Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to continue now with this issue of Satan and demonic activity in this present dispensation of grace. Last time we noted from Colossians the open embarrassment and shame that the adversary was put to, not only when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and resurrected, but also in connection with the fullness of what that cross provided for and what this interruption of the program and the suspension of Israel's program and the bringing in of this mystery of Christ, of the one new man, the body of Christ, and what it's to accomplish did to Satan and to his reputation and to his image and to his stature and status in the eyes of those who had trusted him and had put their allegiance behind him. And so now, because of this enormity of the embarrassment issue, the goal that the adversary has today is really stated very well by what was going on in the church at Corinth and how the church at Corinth had actually been duped into, as it were, his bidding, and had come up to a particular part of the scripture and said that far and no more, and then had to get a lot of corrective doctrine. The whole book of 1 Corinthians really is an enormous book of corrective doctrine. It's Paul's lengthiest book. 1 Corinthians is. It beats out Romans by a few verses. It's the same number of chapters, but it beats out Romans by, I used to have the tally, or I don't remember what it is exactly, but it is the lengthiest, and it corrects a lot of their corrupted thinking. And what I'm after here is that that you begin to see then, as they have this second letter of Corinthians written to them, and they begin to undergo, as they're now willing, now they're going to actually do, they're going to undergo the sufferings of Christ and begin fulfilling the rest of their sanctified position in Christ and putting who they are in Christ into effect, there is going to be along with that a continued attempt by the policy of evil to squash that, stop that, and impede that in every way. But I want you to see some particulars on how that's going to be done and what the goal of the adversary really is with you and I today in this dispensation of grace. Come down here to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's pick it up at verse 10. Again, I want you to start getting some terms in your thinking, some terminology. The terminology that we looked at before was that being put to an open shame. And now we look here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, to whom you forgive, he's going to talk to them about how they responded to the doctrine they were given in the first epistle of Corinthians, and he's talking to them about their conduct and behavior, and along with his own, he says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive it also. This is in connection with how they responded to a particular issue that you'd talk to them about. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. But now in connection with this and what the adversary was doing in striking that assembly, and by the way, I just want to mention this, it's my understanding, and again, if you've got to take these verses and deal with them on your own. Don't come up and say that, well, I believe that there's no demonic possession in the dispensation of grace because Mark says so. If that's all you've got nothing. You need to be persuaded of that, and all we're doing is just touching, scratching the surface of this issue, but you need to allow the Scriptures to really persuade you of that and not me. But what I'm after is that it's also my understanding, without going into a lot of detail, that when an assembly, and this happens personally, and I believe it happens in the assembly as well, when someone begins an education as a son or as a daughter, my understanding is that before, you know, a lot of you ask questions about praying and about this kind of thing, and God's powerful supernatural hand to stop things, and what could be fair and what couldn't be fair, and all of this. But my understanding is that really, and I'd have, this would take a long time to explain, but to get to the gist of it, it would be fruitless and pointless for the adversary to strike or attack someone who was just a total dupe to begin with. He's not going to really begin putting his policy of evil into effect to discredit the word and discourage that person and try and ruin their testimony, get them to give up and walk off the field of battle voluntarily, unless that person was a real threat to him. And it really is my understanding that in sonship education, both personally and for a local assembly, until you get your feet under you, or until you reach that young man status, it really is a hands-off policy that the Lord has where Satan is concerned, and that he doesn't interfere and can't interfere because the rules of engagement would not make that fair. And so it's not, and it wasn't really until the Corinthians had reached that point where they voluntarily said no and succumbed to pressure that was being put upon them by the adversary that Paul had to correct that, bring along 2 Corinthians, and then come along and say, look, you've done this really well. You've forgiven this guy. You've set it right in your assembly and all of this. So to whom I forgive, you forgive, I forgive. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes and I forgave it in the person of Christ. And here's why. The adversary now has a rightful way to attack this assembly. They have come to the Romans 8 doctrine of sonship. They have embraced it now. They've corrected their thinking, and they're actually already, as verse chapter 1 will talk about, going under the sufferings of Christ, and they're willing to do it, and they're doing it, and they've made adjustments in their assembly accordingly. And when Paul says, you've done this, and I come along with you and do it as well, I forgive for your sakes in the person of Christ, the objective of this and the goal that the adversary wants is stated in a word in the very next verse. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And that's what I'm after, that word advantage. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. And that's what Paul understood could happen. For we are not ignorant of his devices. This is the power of a saint today who understands. It's like walking into a field of battle and having full confidence in knowing where the fire is going to come from. Knowing that if there's a flank maneuver over here, it may be a feint. And oftentimes that's what happens in the Civil War. This happened all the time. It was nothing for the Confederates to get a horse and to tie a big old tree trunk or a huge limb of several limbs of trees behind horses and run those horses up a dirt road or something that was on the flank of the Union. There may have only been 10 soldiers over there, but it looked like 100 because it was called a feint. And when you feint a flanking maneuver or something, you have the wisdom to know that's not something that I'm going to give my attention to. That's not important. I know where the real fire is going to come from. We are not ignorant of his devices. His devices, I'm not going to be sucked into getting involved in the stupidest thing I could ever get involved in as a Christian, politics. I'm not going to go out and campaign for some guy who's promising me that he's going to make my country a more Christian nation. How many times do we have to vote people in on promises like that only to find that they are nothing but boobs and liars and realize that we are not going to have the influence that you are to have is a heavenly influence, and to know what the devices of the adversary really are. And to not be threatened by another Harry Potter or a Da Vinci Code or to be threatened by any of these things. I'm more threatened by the men who are standing behind pulpits saying it's not a threat. And the universities and the institutions and the scholarship that they are relying on that will hold a Bible up and say, you can't trust it. You can't rely on it. It conflicts. It contradicts. We've got to synthesize and harmonize, and let's just leave it alone. There's your threat. There's the advantage. To keep you away from the book, away from the program. And I'm going to show you something that Paul does so beautifully with Timothy. He's going to take Timothy, and he's going to give him two illustrations. And one illustration he's going to give him, he's going to say, beware of people who would wrongly divide to the left. Beware of these other people who wrongly divide to the right. It's so beautiful sitting there And it's as if Paul's looking at this chart. I know he's not, but it's almost as if he is. Because he says, don't get yourself pulled out here, and don't get yourself pulled out here in God's program with Israel. Stay here. Be loyal to that. You'll never be popular, you'll never be rich, you'll never be famous. But when it's all said and done, you can stand and look your Lord in the eye and know that you have been faithful to His Word. And that's going to count for something at the judgment seat of Christ. So, what I'm after is terminology. We are not ignorant of His... But He says, lest He should get an advantage of it. What does that mean? To get an advantage of you. What Satan is after with you is to take advantage, to get an advantage. Let's take a look and see a little bit what that is talking about. Come over to come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see how he does that. I want you to see how he takes advantage of you. What is it he is boiling mad and embarrassed by what he tried to do through at the pit down there in the pit, what Christ was able to do to him, not only to take away his very power, the keys he had to the pit and to death, but in the process threw off the cloak of this mystery and revealed that, look, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not only going to repossess the heavens and the earth, I'm going to repossess... I think what I'll do is, I'm going to go trucking along for all these many years, I'm going to repossess the earth, and then I'm going to stop for a minute, and then I'm going to repossess the heavenly places first, and then I'm going to finish repossessing the earth. That's what I'm going to do. And the embarrassment that is to him, and his goal now is to infest in the body and of Christ... The membership of that body as being taken advantage of. And to take advantage of them, we need to look at some things of his tactics and his devices, as Paul would call it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Over here in Ephesians chapter 4, come down here and let's pick it up down pretty close to near the end of the chapter. This again is setting in a section of doctrine that is going to be vitally important to a son as he begins to actually go hand in hand with his father in his father's business, and his father now is entrusting him to open the shop. He's entrusting him to run the register. He's entrusting him to actually make contact with the customers of the father's business. And that's an important thing. If a father has a business and he wants his son to be able to treat his customers the way he treated them, he doesn't want his son coming up there swearing at them. He doesn't want his son coming up there like he's with all kinds of body odor and with cheese hanging off of his beard or whatever it is. He wants him coming up there with a certain conduct and certain behavior that is completely reflective of the father who made this business a success in the first place. And that's why the saint gets confronted with all of this information and doctrine concerning his walk and his conduct and his behavior. And why Ephesians has not only an enormous amount of information that is further advancement of the dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ, but along with that and commensurate with that is this level of increasing your awareness of being in your Father's business and looking, walking, talking exactly as if you were your Heavenly Father Himself. And that's the context that we break in here. You get that in verse 22, putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. We're going to learn that old man concept all the way back in Romans 6 doctrine. But be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which is after God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's this new man that Satan didn't even know about. But here, pick it up at verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Now notice, What I'm, again, after is terminology. What is it he said before? He's seeking to take, lest he take advantage, Satan take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And what I'm after there is in verse 27, giving place to the devil. When you're giving him place, he's got the advantage on you. He's got a hand up on you, as it were, or he's taken advantage of the situation. We're going to find out and define that more as we go on and see exactly what that's about. But right now, I want you to see when Paul comes along and talks about him, he calls him the devil. You'll notice Paul doesn't come along and talk about Satan as being an unclean spirit. In fact, while using a lot of terminology about spirits and about demons and such things, but he uses spirits and devils. He never, ever calls them, in all 13 epistles, he never calls them unclean. Now remember who's writing that. Paul, who is the greatest genius of the law that ever lived. Paul, who understood more than any living man God's program with Israel in time past and to come. And yet Paul refrains from utilizing terminology of unclean spirits because he knows in this dispensation of grace, but now in which we live, that's not the issue of what these guys are doing. But he does identify him very carefully as the devil. And there's a reason for that and something fascinating that comes out of that. Let me show it to you. The word devil in the Greek is diabolos. And I'll just write it up here for writing some space here. It looks like this: D-I-A-B, and then we have O-L-O-S, diabolos. This is D-I-A, and then B-O-L-O-S, if you can read that, diabolos. And diabolos, diabolos, it literally translated means a slanderer. That's what we've got. Slander. A devil is a slanderer. That's what he is. That's what his name means. He's a slanderer. He slanders. That's why he comes along and he talks there about neither give place to the devil, to the slanderer. And again, this isn't an unclean devil or an unclean slanderer. He never calls them that. Defiling is not an issue, so it's not an issue in him calling him that. But I think it's very interesting that you understand, in connection with the goal of the adversary to take advantage and to have place in your life, which is what he wants, the way in which he is going to be able to stave off and salve, as it were, that embarrassing, open, public, humiliating shame that he is constantly put to, having access to the heavenly places, he puts his position as the slanderer into front and center position. And if you don't, and again, you say, well, I've known that. But the thing of it is, you may not think that's a big deal. That's a huge issue. If you think about it, let's just understand very clearly what slander is. When you think about slander, the most common way in which people think about slander is that it's speaking, and by the way, slander is something that's spoken, not something that's written. If somebody writes something evil and wrong and false about you, that's called libel. And I know that issue very well, because when I was in the printing business and I was a newspaper pressman, we used to have biannual meetings from the publisher all the way down to the people who stuff the things you throw away in your paper. We all had to have meetings with our company lawyers. And the lawyers would come in, biannually they'd come in, and they would educate us in libel. And they were, you say, well, how would that affect, I was like, how would that affect me? I didn't write the story. If somebody gets sued in a newspaper, they will sue from the publisher to the least person there, and you could all get sued. And we actually had a case where that almost happened. If our editor hadn't have been the slick-talking, silver-tongued genius he was, we would have had our rear end sued so fast it wouldn't have been funny, because he put a picture in our paper and put a comical caption underneath it, and that thing got printed. In fact, I printed it. I was on duty that night, and I was the one that ran it. But then again, every time somebody would come up to me and say, "Didn't you read this?" I'd say, "No. If I'm reading the paper, I'm not doing my job. I can't do my job and read." And they'd say, "Well, it should have been proofread." I said, "It's supposed to be proofread three times before it gets to me. Don't ever ask me if I read it, because as far as you and I are concerned, I don't know how to read. I can't read. I'm looking at ink. I'm not looking at words." But libel is like, we had one, it wasn't our paper, but one paper had a picture where a woman had given a huge amount of money to a college, and they put the picture in there, and they did what our editor did. They put a funny caption underneath it, but nobody got it. They never looked at it and read it. And what it said, here's her picture, it said, "Put the old bag's picture here." And it ran that way. That paper got sued to the bone. She was the most prominent, wealthy person in the entire county, and they got their, boy, they almost lost their whole business over that. That's libel. Slander is with the spoken word. Slander, a diabolos, a devil, by nature, by virtue of a definition-wise concept, is a slanderer. And the slander, the way we commonly think of it, is it's speaking of someone in an evil, unjust, or discreditable way. That's the way we commonly think of it, all right? And by the way, that's about as far as this is ever taught to any Christian anywhere. That's not the reason why one of the chief expressions of Satan is slanderer. It's not just that he's up there talking bad about you. And by the way, he's not going to do that unless he's got cause to. He's going to slander you to the omniscient, all-knowing, truthful God. He's not going to stand up there and say, accuse you of doing something you're really not doing. But when he can get a saint operating out here, for instance, in Matthew 5 through 7, and that saint is, number one, trying to keep 10 commandments and trying to keep all of the Sermon on the Mount, Satan can come up and he can slander you, he can accuse you before God. But the slandering issue isn't just coming along and saying something bad or evil or unjust or discreditable. That's part of it. It takes the form of a false accusation. Like in a legal setting, the charging of someone with a crime or an offense falsely, or to misrepresent or to vilify somebody verbally. And slander is really not if you understand real slander, if somebody gets sued for slander, just like being sued for libel, if that person who said, put the old bag's picture here, had said that privately just to her, it wouldn't be considered libel. It wouldn't even be considered slander. Anything that's done privately, that's not what slander or libel is. Real slander, to be slander, has to be done publicly. That's why all the tabloids get sued by all the movie stars and celebrities. They all get upset. It's not because what they said is right or even wrong. It's because what they said went public. And that's what's upsetting them. And that's what slander really involves. It's a public thing. It gets spread abroad. And so we also think, when we think of slander as being discrediting, being something that is said that is to bring disgrace upon the person, disrepute, ruin your reputation on somebody, usually it's under false pretenses. But interestingly enough, this is what I found fascinating about slander. If you look up the word slander in a really good dictionary, like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, the very first usage of the word slander listed in the OED, and you can check me out on this, in any Oxford, I mean the whole, I don't mean the condensed form, the big one, the Oxford English Dictionary, The very first usage, it says biblical usage. And under biblical usage, when it defines what slander is, the very first thing it says that it is to be used in a biblical way, it is to be a stumbling block. It means to offend, and listen to this, it means to cause to lapse spiritually. Slander. Even what the adversary is doing is, he is able to slander you. He is, do not give place to the devil, the slanderer. Why? Because his goal, if he can make all of this a mystery to you, and make it so that it's not important to understand God's program, so it's not important to actually honestly handle the word of truth, what he's actually able to do is, he's able to confront God openly and publicly before him, the angels, and anyone else who's there. He can openly and publicly bring disgrace and discredit because it causes that person to whom he's pointing to have lapsed in their spirituality. You cannot be truly, biblically, spiritually correct or mature and not know what God's doing here. And one of the great things and powerful things about slander is that it can cause someone to lapse spiritually. It can also be used in a moral sense as well. But I found that fascinating. It's looking at that and putting by causing disrespect, disgrace, and discredit by him being able to take the Bible itself and the teachers of the Bible and squash the gospel of the mystery of Christ, cause that person to lapse spiritually. That's how big of an issue slander is. That's how he's going to take advantage of you. He can cause the very body of Christ, who is the ones who caused him the greatest embarrassment, to actually lapse spiritually themselves. And he can do it with a church, a pastor, a pulpit, and a Bible. All he's got to do is wrongly handle it, dishonestly handle it, and then he can slander those who have fallen into spiritual poverty. That's exactly what the power of Satan's slander can accomplish. So don't you ever think for one moment that it is not a powerfully important issue, because it is. He utilizes tactics that would cause a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this mystery dispensation of grace, to think by means of his competing wisdom, to think and then to live by means of his competing spirituality, not in accordance to the godly wisdom contained in the mystery doctrine revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. That's the power of his slander. And in the end of it is just exactly what Paul says over here in a couple of chapters. Come over to chapter 6 of Ephesians and look at verse 12. We'll come back to Ephesians 6 before we get done here. The end of it is exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what's happening. When that slanderer produces that slander, and when he is accomplishing the taking advantage and getting place in that person, he's causing them to think differently than God wants them to think, live differently than God wants them to live, and produces spiritual wickedness in high places. And instead of having God, the book of Ephesians, by the way, is bookended by blessings in the heavenly places and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, by what God is doing with you and for you and about you in those heavenly places, and what the adversary is attempting to do. He wants to speak well of you, and the adversary wants to speak wicked of you. And it's not just by doing so, it's because he can say, look, there is somebody of your very body who is thinking the way I want him to think, who is living the way I want him to live, and all of your power and all of your grace and all of your death on the cross and all of that kind of business is going for nothing in that person's life. They're a zero. They're a loser. And I made them that. And I'm stating their loserness in front of you and everybody else here. See how you can save face? By accusing you? It's a powerful thing. A very powerful thing. And you need to be aware of it. We don't have time right now, but we could go over... In fact, we'll probably visit that before we get done, but we can go over... I just want to cover one other thing here this morning. But Paul will talk to the Corinthians and he will tell them about that it's possible to follow another gospel, another spirit. There's another competing spiritual life out there. And I'm not talking about... I am not... Please be very clear. I'm not talking about the satanic church or any of that. I'm talking about saints who think they are as spiritual and living the way God would have them live as they possibly could be convinced of, and all the while they're doing so according to something out here in God's program under the law. I'm talking about the little blue-haired lady that's always sitting in the front row, second from the end, who constantly thinks that her tithing is what's going to reap her great reward and benefit. I'm talking about believers who contribute and go to churches today, and they think that the way they're supposed to think and they're supposed to live and they're supposed to act and their walking orders come right out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're trying to go into all the world and preach a gospel to every creature. Those are the people I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who ignore Paul's epistles as being the vital aspect in walking orders and marching orders for us today. I'm talking about people who want to go out and grab the book of Hebrews and the book of James and anoint the sick with oil. I'm talking about people who use the Bible and use verses from the Bible, and it may even be the King James Bible. But Satan has advantage of them. And as long as he's got them anointing some dumb person's head with oil, and as long as he's got them tithing, he can accuse them. And that is as ghastly and grotesque because of the ruination of their spiritual life before God as anything could be. And therefore, that's why he's the successful slanderer he is. And that's why very few saints ever understand what it means to not give him advantage or place in their life. Well, the only other thing I wanted to do was just mention one other thing about this mystery. Get all this stuff off of here. You have this opportunity that the adversary wants. That's what place means there in Ephesians 4:27. To give him place, tapos in the Greek, is a place of opportunity. He wants an opportunity to slander you. And to do it for not being consistent, if he sees that inconsistency with who you are in Christ. One other thing I wanted to do is just, I wanted you to recognize something rather interesting. And we'll go to this passage and be done, because I know we have the communion coming up. But it's the enormity. I just want to show you one other thing concerning the enormity of Satan's absolute embarrassment and his hatred and his venomous disdain for having been taken in his own craftiness by the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fullness of the wisdom of the cross being displayed by the church, the body of Christ today, having lost the power and the ability to retain the heavenly places. I want you to see how when God did that, there is a place, even back here in the Old Testament, where it's the nearest that you will ever find this dispensation of grace being mentioned. It's not mentioned, but it's the closest it ever comes to getting mentioned. Do you know that there was a time where Satan even told God, and this was something that he probably had no idea what he was saying when he said it, but he told God, you know, you can't even keep a secret from me. Come back to Ezekiel 28. Very quickly, and last thing today, Ezekiel 28. This is a verse you ought to write down and keep in your Bible somewhere, just to show folks, because it's one of those fun things to show somebody. You remember the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, right? That's one of the very famous passages that deal with Satan and the king of Tyre and all of this kind of business. And Satan tries to... The reason you've got this whole scenario with the king of Tyre and everything, Tyre at that time was Satan's headquarters. And this king of Tyre business and all that comes up here in Ezekiel 28 is actually, in the context here, Satan is trying to establish that man of sin out there prematurely. He's trying to get him established before the time that God would allow. But here in, pick it up at verse 1 here, and that whole thing about Satan gets mentioned down later on there in Ezekiel 28. But, you know, you see that whole thing coming up about in verses 12 and following and all this, and you've been in Eden and all, and you're the anointed cherub, and he's the one who was the leader of the pipes, and he was the original praise and worship leader. But look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up." And you have this, since the king, what I was trying to remember the other night was the son of perdition issue. There are only two people in the entire Bible mentioned called the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot was one, who I understand wrote a gospel. And oddly enough, he winds up being the good guy. Jesus was the bad guy. You've got the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, and Satan himself, or the son of, and in this analogy of this king of Tyre, what's said of him is said of the adversary of Satan as well. So when he's talking about this, he's also reflective of what Satan is doing. "Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God," capital G, "and sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." This is indicative of that man of sin. "Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and gotten gold and silver into thy treasures," so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is, especially there in verse 3, God gave Satan, in verse 3, fair warning that he could outdo him by simply keeping a secret. Satan even makes this boast of God that you can't keep a secret from me. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Yeah, that's his boast. You can't keep a secret from me. And yet God did. He kept the most... It's almost like a childish thing. It's almost like Satan, this big, genius, wise guy with all of his wisdom, got taken by a grade school game. I've got a secret. And God kept his mouth shut about it. He didn't say anything about it. So Satan's going to have to seek to save face before all of his fallen angels, because they've risked the lake of fire itself and staking their eternal life on Satan being able to be God. But God beat him by keeping a secret. And that's why the slander issue, the issue to trip up, the issue to cause lapse of spirituality and bring that and broadcast that as wide and far as he possibly can, creating spiritual wickedness in the high places instead of blessing in those heavenly places. He's creating spiritual wickedness in those heavenly places. So the issue of taking advantage, giving place to him or opportunity to take that advantage, and then the advantage is the slandering that he can do when he is accomplished by using the men who handle the Word of God to handle it incorrectly to get you derailed and totally impotent when it comes to your spiritual life. And this is the way he's going to begin doing it, and it's a very effective way. And many, many saints today are sadly ignorant of his devices. They're looking for him in places he's never even been functioning in. And he accomplishes all of this really in these three major ways we've talked about before. He'll do it by corrupting the words of God, doctrinal corruption. He'll do it by intimidation of the messenger of the message. And then one of his most effective and powerful ways is over a period of time, discouraging, discouraging, discouraging until you just say, I give up. I throw in the towel. I'm going to voluntarily walk away from the fight. So it's a powerful means. It may not sound like it, but it is very powerful. Well, hopefully this gives you a little bit of background, and we've got a few loose ends I want to tighten up on and see some issues there where Paul will actually talk about the very first two guys of the charismatic movement. And he mentions them. The very first two guys that led the first charismatic revival, or whatever you want to call it. And I want you to see this issue of where Paul takes Timothy and says, don't get wrongly divided to the left or wrongly divided to the right of the chart. And we'll try and tie all the loose ends up on Tuesday night and Thursday night. And by this time next Sunday, we'll be back in the book of Romans. So, and again, this is just to give you maybe a little push in that direction. Check these things out and really look through, especially the pastoral epistles, and see how the adversary attacks the pastor, the deacons, and the local assembly. You're going to see he's not indwelling anybody, and he's not possessing anybody. He's using a competing system of wisdom to do it. And so it's really an amazing concept. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up then on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of functioning as the local assembly and to have this opportunity to take your words and put them into effect in our lives. We also thank you to be forewarned and forearmed about the issues concerning our adversary and what he seeks to accomplish by his slander upon us today. So we pray, just as Paul exhorted those saints at Ephesus, that we do not give place to the devil, that we don't allow ourselves to be duped into another way of thinking or another way of living that is a competing method to your own, but that we have certainly aligned ourselves with who you have made us to be in Christ and who you have provided for in the mystery doctrine for us to live accordingly. And so we thank you for the opportunity to do this and to be advised of the adversary's tactics today. We just pray that they will continue to be understood, appreciated, and grow ever more in our thinking as we continue to explore them in your word with you as our Father and teaching us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore we ask these things not only to our own edification but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are not dismissed because we do have the communion service this morning. This is the second Sunday of the month, and we're kind of back on our regular schedule again. This morning, as we contemplate the communion service, I think it's really appropriate that we do so in light of what we have been looking at about the crucifixion of Christ and the activity of Satan and his cohorts in this dispensation of grace, because it really goes to the impact issue of what we're about to do. And God designed the Lord's table to be an issue of making an impact in the heavenly places. This is something you have to come along and believe. It's something you have to have faith in, just as Paul did when he was in the dungeons of Rome, having faith that he was making the impact in the heavenly places. We too, living by faith and not by sight, make that impact upon Satan and his demons and cohorts as we produce a show this morning that shows the Lord's death until he comes. And Israel has that impact, and they'll make that impact. They'll have their own table of impact, but we have ours given to us today, and Paul has written to us concerning it. It's also very important that we understand it in connection with the new covenant and in connection with being beneficiaries of these spiritual accoutrements that give us the opportunity to think the way our Father thinks and live the way our Father lives. Israel had the impact because of their identity in God's program with them. They merited the hatred of the world. And the apostate Israel will do to the remnant what the Lord said they would. But their identity is totally different than that of apostate Israel. And they had to show that. Every member of the remnant had to come along and either by what he said or what he did, show that he was apart from and away from and displaced from and divided from that vain religious system. And that had to be put on display for the purpose of making the impact. And Israel's going to bear witness and display that before the world. And they're going to do it especially before the prince of this world, the Antichrist himself, the true from the false, apostate Israel. But the church, the body of Christ, us today, we have that same type of impact. We who were twice dead Gentiles, we who were good citizens of Satan's darkness and kingdom, remember that in this present dispensation, we make an impact on angels, on the fallen angels, on elect angels, on all of the angelic world of the principalities, the powers, the mights, and dominions. That's why Paul gives us the information he does here in 1 Corinthians 11 and sets the whole issue before the body of Christ to be perpetually performed until the Lord returns. And these are the words he said. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That showing concept is what we are about to do. It means to see it. It means to have an impact. It means to not have that impact upon you and me and all of us here, but that we are showing something to someone else, and those that are impacted by us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, are those in those heavenly places. And so we're designed to live consistent with this, with who we are in Christ, and make that angelic impact, and to educate them. We're not being educated by angels today. We're educating them. And so this is because many of the things we talked about earlier, the manifold wisdom of God is manifested to the very maximum degree in the very cross of Christ as the centerpiece of the gospel that we have in our hands today. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. What they thought would be their greatest victory is going to wind up being their very ultimate doom. Well, we have in this assembly, of course, as you know, what we call open communion. We do not have any regulation here concerning you being a member of this assembly. You don't have to be a member of this church or a member of any church to participate in what we are about to do. All you have to do is be a member of the church, the body of Christ, because you have believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and his death, his burial, his resurrection for you personally, and you have personally accepted Christ as your Savior. Otherwise, you have an opportunity then to take this information, to put it foremost in your thinking, to take these elements, to do so in a manner that is honorable to the Lord and to the show in which we are about to put on. And so we also, again, just as by way of the way we do things here traditionally, it is our tradition that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served. bread is always a reminder to me of the unleavened bread that they used in the inauguration of this issue, and that it was a reminder of the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only would be the bread upon which we would feed, the bread of heaven, but he would be the one who was uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer and to do the work that needed to be done on that cross. And so therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took that bread, and when he had broke it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this symbol of the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the sustenance of life that he gives, both in justification and in sanctification. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for that empty tomb and for his never staying on that cross. And we thank you for this opportunity to show that death until he comes, until he takes us home. So we thank you for this opportunity to put some doctrine into our thinking, into our heart, and to put it into effect in the things that we are doing, to do so in a way that would be honoring to the one who deserves all honor, all glory, all majesty, all praise, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did it all, sustained it all, endured it all, and gave it all. So we thank you again for this opportunity and pray that the elements that we have and the scripture that stands behind them would become ever real and meaningful as we continue to appreciate and grow in our spiritual life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We would also please ask that you would retain the cup until all have been served as well.